Can I turn your attention just for a little while this evening to Paul's letter to the Colossians? And we're going to read in chapter number 1. Paul's letter to the Colossians, reading in chapter number 1. Verse 1 reads like this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That will suffice for the reading, and we trust God will help us to glean something for our soul's good as we think about it this evening. Colossae was a small city, we're told, that was not very far from Laodicea, perhaps only about 12 miles or so, and was about 100 miles from Ephesus. And it's likely that when Paul was preaching in Ephesus, that Epaphras, whom we've read about in verse 7 of our chapter, as you learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, Epaphras, who had probably been converted himself on hearing Paul preach, had come to Colossae, and he had brought to them the word of the truth of the gospel. And a number of folks there had been saved, and a little assembly had been formed. And a report had come now with some positive things to say about the assembly as Paul received Epaphras returning to him and telling him about what was happening there. Good if folks, you know, I'll be going back down to Ayr tomorrow evening, God willing, and if folks say, well, how are things in Fife? What about Kennewe? Good if we can take a report back that's positive, isn't it? And certainly we should be very careful about taking any other kind of report. That's a dangerous thing to do. But good if we can say good things about God's people as we meet with them and enjoy fellowship with them. But of course, in this particular case, as well as the positive things, there were some concerns as well. And folks have speculated greatly on exactly what it was that problem was at Colossae. And maybe it's just as well it's not too definite, or we'd have said, well, it doesn't apply to us because we don't have whatever it was they had. Certainly, whatever they had ultimately detracted from the glory of Christ. And this book that Paul has written is full of the glory of Christ. And I think that's something we all need to make sure we have in our view. We've been singing about him, and Paul would have said amen to that. And as we think about these folks and their danger that they faced was that some of those who'd come amongst them with false teaching, some of them perhaps Judaizing teachers, some of them people who were into mysticism, and the ultimate thing that happened was that the Lord Jesus was brought down. And of course, you know that if you just read on the next verse or two, things get put into perspective. He's the firstborn of all creation, our Lord Jesus. He's the author of it. He's over it. He has dominion over it. It belongs to him, created by him and for him. And of course, in the new creation, in resurrection, he's the firstborn in the resurrection. And he has a place of authority and superiority in relation to the church. And here we are this evening, and Christ is the head of the church. So as we're thinking about this, we're remembering that Paul wrote these things with that concern in mind. And what we're going to think about this evening are, first of all, the things for which Paul could give thanks. Positive things for which he gave thanks. We want to think about the prayer that he gives here. He prays for them. And of course, we know that Paul often speaks about his prayers. Verse 3, praying always for you. And he comes back to it again as you come down the chapter, and we'll think about the things that drove him to pray and what he prayed for. And then, of course, we want to think about further thanksgiving, the praise that comes from him towards the end of our little section as he thinks about the things that he shares with them. There were some things specific to them, some things that we all share in, and in the middle, his prayers. So let's think about these things very simply. I suppose the first thing to say is that as you read what Paul gives thanks for here, he's giving thanks for spiritual progress. I thought about that. One of the things you'll agree with me that's quite striking about the New Testament churches, I know that in the early stages of the Acts when folks got saved, sometimes we're told how many got saved. But I don't think you'll find anywhere amongst the churches to which Paul wrote something that speaks about how many folk were in fellowship. You know, one of the first things we ask, how many do you have in fellowship? And it's not something that Paul seemed to put a great emphasis on. What he was interested in was, what's the spiritual condition of the assembly? How is it doing spiritually? Now, he did want to see it reaching out. He did want to see them preaching the gospel and making Christ known and folks in that sense being added. But that would, to some extent, you'll understand what I'm driving at, be dependent on their spiritual state. And God would bless them as a result of that. So when he writes to them here, you'll see that he gives thanks to God and the Father, praying always for you, and he speaks about their faith in verse 4, and he speaks about their hope, and he speaks about their love. Faith and love and hope. The faith in Christ Jesus. There's clearly been an act of faith. That is, they heard the gospel and they believed it. They heard the gospel and believed it. And verse 5 says that. He says, ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. When Epaphras had come, he had preached the truth of the gospel. How important that is, the word of the truth. I think there are two sides to that. First of all, to be absolutely certain that our preaching concentrates on the word of God. The word of the truth of the gospel. And to make clear to folks, secondly, as we do that, that we believe this is the very word of God. The very word of God. Anything else will give a shaky foundation to what folk believe. But what they had heard was the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And he speaks about redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he speaks about the glory of the Lord Jesus in this book. So we're thinking about the absolute need that when we preach, this is what we preach, the word of the truth. Says Paul to the Corinthians, I'm not telling you anything new. When we were with you, we determined to know nothing amongst you save Christ and him crucified. Those of you with children at school and certain times of the year, they'll come back and tell you what they were told at school in RE, or maybe they've gone to some kind of service with the school. and you listen to it, and sadly, most of the times, it really hasn't much to do with the word or the truth of the gospel, you know. At the very best, a little moral homily and a story to amuse the children. Good if we can make sure that we stick to the word of God and make sure we underline it, emphasize it in all our preaching, so that the children who come to Sunday school go away understanding something of what the Bible says. And they take the stories away with them, and they'll never forget them. And they'll come back to them in later years, and they can be the foundation for faith. And so, as they had believed and they had faith in Christ Jesus, then it's clear that that had led to a life of faith. There was a whole pathway now. And I suppose one of the things I'm going to say to you is that as we look through this section, we'll see that fruit is mentioned. I'll come to that again in a moment or two. He says in verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it. Now, James says, faith without works is dead. Tell me you believe, don't care. Show me you believe, and then I'll pay attention. And there's nothing wrong with that, you know. It's completely in tune with what Paul taught. And we want to say a little bit more about that in a moment. But in a way, there's an example of it right away. It says, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. When Paul's writing to the Galatians, you'll remember, he tells them what the fruit of the Spirit is. And right at the very head of the list is love. Is love. And here are these people, and they've come to faith in Christ Jesus. And one of the things that immediately Epaphras is able to come back and say is, you know, Paul, they have love for all the saints. Two things I want to say about that. Suppose you were Epaphras, and you're sitting beside Paul, and you're saying to him, Paul, I have to tell you, these folks at Colossae, they love all the saints. And he turned to you and said, tell me, Epaphras, how do you know that? How do you know that? What kind of answer would you give? Well, how would you be sure that the assembly at Kenaway, the folk here, have love for all the saints? How would it be shown? How would it be demonstrated? Well, I suppose if you'd asked the church at Antioch, did they love the saints at Jerusalem, they'd have said, yes, we do, and we can show it because we sent them a gift. When they were in difficulty and in distress, we sent them a gift. And I have no doubt it was a token of their love for believers that they'd never seen. And as folk have often said, sometimes it's easier to show love for believers you've never seen than it is to show love for believers whom you rub shoulders with every week. I was thinking about that, and one of the things that struck me is this, that if you think about children, we've spent the last week helping to look after small grandchildren. They know we love them. Yes, we do tell them we love them, but that's not how they know. They know that if there's a problem, whether they've fallen and hurt themselves, whether they're feeling under the weather, they know they can always come. And there'll be a warm welcome. There'll be an arm around them. And there'll be sympathy. And there'll be a move to do something for them, to help alleviate whatever distress they're in. And so, if somebody said, do you know what evidence is there that you love your grandchildren? You could say. And I'm just challenging you and saying, now, how is it in the assembly? Is it possible for someone to go and say, yes, we know they love one another? You can just see by the way they have fellowship together and the concern they have for one another, the time they're willing to put into one another. Yes, Paul, it's obvious that they love one another. I want you to just notice, of course, along with that, how he puts it, love for all the saints. All the saints. And if that would first of all apply to everyone who's in fellowship with us. But methinks if Paul was with us today, he'd be saying, remember, there are some that don't meet with you, and they're your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you should have love for them. And maybe they won't meet with you, maybe there are good reasons for that, but I hope whatever opportunity arises, it would be obvious that you love them in Christ. And Paul writes and he says, that faith that you have, it's accompanied by love for all the saints. And so he speaks about it in this lovely way. And you'll notice that just a little bit further down, as he speaks about himself in verse 8, he says, Epaphras declared unto us your love in the Spirit. There, I think, probably he has in mind, Epaphras says, you know, they've sent their love to you, Paul. Their love to you in the Spirit. It's underlining what I said, that this kind of love is not natural. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So if you find yourself not loving your brother, not loving your sister, well, you need to pray about it. Ask for the help of God. That's the way it will be born in you and bred in you, as it's love in the Spirit. Don't try and work up an emotion for your brother and sister. That would be quite the wrong way to go about it. And here there's love in the Spirit. And just as you would be before God, that you might display these other fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, so here, in terms of love, it would be something that would exercise you and would lead you to show that love, something that is a work of the Spirit in your life and in your experience. And then he says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. These saints to whom Paul writes had a firm grasp of the hope that came through the gospel. As we think about it, it's good for us to remind ourselves that when we believed the gospel, it did not bring with it promises of things being straightforward and easy in this life. But it did speak about heaven. We'll think about it, if we've time, a little later when we think about the inheritance of the saints in light. But good for us just to remember that our hope is in heaven. Our hope is not here. We're here for a little while, and in the goodness of God, it might be that our pathway is relatively straightforward. I'm thinking now about dear believers. We've been thinking about love for all the saints, and this evening, this very minute, there are believers in places like North Korea and other countries where simply to be known as a believer would be extremely dangerous. To have a Bible is virtually a capital offence. And there are yet those who, despite that, as they hear the gospel, believe it. And they have a hope in heaven. And sometimes in our part of the world. Because, really, we've known nothing of that kind of persecution. Somehow or other, our hope is not as firmly in heaven, maybe, in terms of its glory, that it ought to be. And you think about the apostle himself. If ever anyone had a difficult pathway to follow, it was the apostle. And you'll remember how he describes all the difficulties and trials he went through as he writes the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, towards the end of the book particularly. And earlier there in 2 Corinthians 4 and into 5, he speaks about all his suffering and he says, you know, it's light affliction for a season when you compare it to the exceeding weight of glory. And so here are folks, and they have a very firm hope in heaven. Now, it's not my subject tonight, so I'm not going to go down too much of a side alley, but good for us every so often to hear teaching on the second coming of Christ, and the things that will follow on from that, so that we can be encouraged, so that we can be those who have a lighter step amidst life's difficulties, because we know he's coming. And there will come a moment when every child of God will be gathered together in heaven, for he's coming to take us home. And we'll enjoy that, and we'll be in his presence with joy forever. And good to remind ourselves of it. And he says, therefore, as he writes, you know, it's a hope which is yours in heaven, and you heard it in the word of the truth of the gospel. So as they'd heard the gospel, it promised heaven. Now, I'm sure you do that when you preach. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we tell folk that the only way to heaven is through faith in Christ. I suppose you'll agree with me that that means that the other side of that has to be spoken about as well. Why should I worry about believing the gospel so that I'll get to heaven if everything's going to be all right? And you, like me, must have been vexed as you've sometimes gone to a funeral and you've heard someone who is a supposed minister of the gospel speaking in a way that suggests everybody's okay. There's no need to be concerned. Everyone is fine. And that's not the word of the truth of the gospel. We mustn't be crude about it, but we need to be faithful about it so that folk understand the necessity of being saved, that heaven is a glorious reality for the believer, but hell is an appalling reality for the Christ rejecter. And it's good for us to bear that in mind. And so he writes here about their hope. And of course, when we think about that, it's so beautifully tied in with the resurrection of Christ, which he speaks about later on in the chapter, as the Lord Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. So here he is then, and he's been speaking about these folks who are saints and faithful brethren. I didn't take time to say anything about it, but I think it's the same group of people. It's not that in the assembly are some who are faithful, all are saints and some are faithful. No, I think they're just a description of the believers, saints and faithful brethren. And now he's going to pray for them. He says, you know, we always pray for you. And he says in verse 9, we do not cease to pray for you. Just stop a moment there. Do you revise your prayer list from time to time? Don't do it often enough. And I mean that in a positive way. There are some folk you ought to pray for and never ever stop, I guess. I've indicated we've got grandchildren from before they were born till the Lord takes me away. I'll pray for my grandchildren every day. And it won't be vain repetition, I assure you. But sometimes, you know, you can have folk on your prayer list and it becomes, you'll understand what I mean, just their name again. And I'm guilty of that sometimes. So it's good to think about the folks you're praying for. Paul says, I pray for you. And Paul had an interest in these folks, and you'll find that, of course, you know, in all his letters, that he speaks about his prayer for folk. And I don't think for one moment that Paul just rattled through the list, you know. Epaphras came and he talked about these people. So when Paul prayed, we're going to think what he prayed for. That is, the report made him pray more specifically for these people. And I'm just encouraging us to think about that in our prayers. And here he is. And you know, Paul spent time in prison, and I don't think he just made marks on the wall and counted them all. You know, he spent time praying. And as he went on his journeyings, I'm sure that was something that he did. And I'm sure you've done it sometimes too. You're on a journey, sitting in the train, on a bus, and you can take time to pray. After the night at Troas, Paul walked, I suspect, as he walked along the road. That was what he did. As well as those occasions when he may have set aside specific time in a home to do it, he prayed. So, and he prayed, therefore, that they should be filled and that they should be fruitful and that they should be thankful. Let's look at it that way and see where we get to. Says verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will," first of all. The knowledge of his will. Well, one of the questions I'm sure we all asked when we were younger, how do we get guidance, you know? We want to know what God's will for us is. But I think it's very simple to start with. The knowledge of his will. How do I know what God wants me to do? Well, I would say that in most cases, nothing very specific is needed. There is in Scripture sufficient instruction for me to know what to do. There are so many occasions in life when the decisions which we have to make are pretty clear if we just follow Scripture. And you think in business life. And there is one pathway where standards of righteousness will be not maintained, and another they will be. It's a no-brainer, as they say, for the believer. Sometimes can be quite difficult. I know that there are folks in business under enormous pressure just to bend the rules here and there, especially during periods of difficult financial circumstances as we've had over the past few years. And yet, the knowledge of his will means that the decision should be straightforward. A young person wondering, is there someone I should form a relationship with? Well, at least the starting point of that is again quite clear, isn't it? If you're a believer, it would first of all have to be another Christian. Another Christian with similar interests in that sense to you. And you would be before the Lord in prayer that it might be in the Lord. And so some of the decisions that we might ask for guidance about, we should just be thinking about what Scripture actually says and following it through. And of course, when you think about what he says here, filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That is, when you read the Bible and you read what it says, it's meant to be applied. It's meant to be applied. Sometimes there are things that you can study, and you study them, and they don't necessarily have any kind of application at all. I'm not a mathematician, but some species of maths are just beautiful, I'm told. And someone who's really into it can lose themselves in their mathematics, and they'll never use it from one end of the year to the other. It's just a thing of beauty. You didn't think maths was beautiful, did you? But if you speak to a real mathematician, it can be. And I remember, I used to work in university, and the university I worked in decided it needed a new mathematician to come and teach. And so they advertised for someone who would be a professor of applicable mathematics. That is, they wanted someone who would come along with an interest in maths that could be applied. Well, if you're an engineer, your maths is not just a thing of beauty to be taken off the shelf and polished every so often. It's something that will make sure that when you build a bridge, it won't fall down. And when you build a motor car, it will keep going for a while. It's applicable. Well, the Bible is meant to be like applicable mathematics, so that when you come to a difficulty in life, you'll apply it to the difficulty. You will apply it. Some of you heard me speaking about reading about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Christian who died. I was executed by Hitler's folk before the end of the war. And when he was teaching young men at one stage, he taught them that every morning they should read a short passage of the Bible and then think about it, meditate on it, and ask, what does it mean? What does it mean today? And then, what does it mean for me today? That's the kind of idea. Filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom. applying it, and with spiritual understanding. How important that is. And we need the help of the Spirit, therefore, to apply wisely Scripture to our circumstances day by day. And I liked the point that he made. It was, what does it mean for me today? Danger is I can look at it and I can see what it means for you, you know. Motes and beams. I can see the speck in your eye and I know just the verse that will sort you out. And all the time I've got this big plank in mine and I don't see that. So my reading of Scripture is, first of all, for me. Not an intellectual exercise only, although you can bring your intellect to bear on it. It's important to do that. But it's to be something that's marked by wisdom, applying it. Then he says, I want you to be fruitful. He says, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. And we noticed earlier that as they had heard the word of the truth of the gospel, verse 6 says, it brought forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. That is, the fruit wasn't just that they got saved. There was fruitfulness in their life as they lived for God. So the knowledge of his will, getting into that, using that, it's so, first of all, that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. If you want the opposite, then remind yourself of the story of the prodigal. And you think about him in the far country. And if you had seen him in the far country, you'd have said, what kind of father does he have? Look at the way he behaves. And his behavior reflected so badly on his father. He did not walk worthy of his father. Wasted his substance with riotous living, as our old King James says. And you contrast that with Christ himself, walking worthy of the Father. And heaven opened to say, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And the Lord Jesus, therefore, being the perfect example of what's being looked for here, walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And we think about that, and certainly immediately there's a sense in me, and I'm sure in you, that we fall so far short of that. But Paul says that's the target. And it has to mean likeness to Christ, hasn't it? If he was the one who was pleasing to the Father, then if I'm going to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, I'll need to be like him. And I suppose if there's one thing that would motivate any servant of God who's trying to encourage and teach God's people, it's this, that they should be like Christ. That would be the thing that would mark them. So that folks seeing them, watching them, would say, what kind of one they're in relationship with. He must be so wonderful. And here, as you look at it, it's interesting, isn't it? He says, being fruitful in every good work. Now, of course, we're quite right, as we often say, that no one is saved by good works, but we remind ourselves we are certainly saved for good works. And you'll remember that when Paul took up his pen to write to Titus, several times in that little book, he speaks about folks being a pattern of good works, being zealous of good works, ready to every good works, maintaining good works. And you get the message. And good works here just means that. You remember when the Lord Jesus was here and they were going to stone him? He could say, now, for which of my good works do you seek to stone me? He went about everywhere doing good. And you think what that meant. No one who came into contact him was ever the worse for it. They were always the better for it. For the Lord Jesus was marked by what Paul is saying here, that we should be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I think the idea is as much increasing by the knowledge of God, that is getting closer to God. And growth comes from that. I suppose you could take the picture from the vine as the Lord Jesus spoke about it. I am the true vine, ye are the branches. How are they going to be fruitful? Well, the more they draw from the vine, the more the branches will bear fruit. And so it's closeness to Christ. And drawing from him, knowledge of him, that will bring fruitfulness. So if I want to know what my behavior should be like, I'll need, first of all, to read about what he did, and then to think about it, meditate upon it, so that it becomes, as we've been saying earlier, the applied word of God in my heart, as I come to know him, spending time in his presence, thinking about the kind of person he was and is, so that our increase comes from knowing him. But of course, it's all too difficult. All too difficult. How can I be like him? Well, says Paul, I'm praying for you. Look at what he prays for. Verse 11. Strengthened with every kind of might, according to his glorious power. Help is at hand. Every kind of power to meet any kind of obstacle. According to the power of his glory. Moses is going to have an impossible task to do. Show me thy glory. And the man who has had a glimpse of the glory of God knows that there's power there to meet anything that happens along the way. Absolutely anything that happens. And we all remember that years ago the book was written, Your God is Too Small. And you think about the way in which Paul is going to go on in this letter to speak about the glory of Christ. Unimaginable power and glory that belongs to him. According to power of his glory. More than once in Scripture, the Lord makes clear there is nothing too hard for the Lord. If he does not, it's not because he cannot, but because in his wisdom he knows a better way. And sometimes we just don't get it, you know. And there comes a point at which we have simply to yield to the wisdom and counsel of God. Thinking about Job lately, and there he is. And he's going through desperate trial. What's the answer, Job? Well, simply the answer is not much different from that Paul got. My grace is sufficient for you. And at the end of the book, the Lord has to say to him, you know, you've got to be my counselor. Tell me how to run the world. And God's thoughts are so far above that we eventually have to bow and confess that our knowledge is so limited and our understanding is so shallow that if he explained everything to us, we just wouldn't be able to grasp it. And so, as Paul writes, he says, I want you to understand nonetheless that God is willing to pour strength into you from day to day so that you can, well, look at what he says, verse 11, unto all patience, and long-suffering, with joyfulness. That's good. He does not say you're going to be strengthened with every kind of might according to the power of his glory so that the problems will vanish and the obstacles will be flattened. Unto all patience. Do you need strength to be patient? Yeah, you do, don't you? It's interesting, when you read about these two words, patience and long-suffering, we're told that they differ in this way. They're not the same as one another. Patience, endurance, has much more to do with the circumstances of life. Long-suffering has to do with the people that you meet in life. So I'm going to need the help of God so that with endurance I can make my way through the obstacles. Through the valley of the shadow, you know. Yea, though I walk through, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. But then there's long suffering, for there are folks around who are not sympathetic. And as God is long suffering, so I have to be as well. And you think about the folks to whom he's writing, and you think towards the end of the book, and he's writing to folks and saying, whatsoever you do, do it cheerfully. It's to the Lord, not to men. And he's writing to slaves. Some slave masters were really cruel, cruel men. If you've ever read anything of what a slave's life was really like, it could be brutal and horrid under some of those men. Patience and long suffering with joyfulness. With joyfulness. That is, here are folks who are going to remind themselves, says verse 12, that they've much to give thanks for. How can I be joyful in these circumstances with these people? Well, I can give thanks, he says, to the Father, because whatever they may say or do, do you know, I've been made fit to enjoy an inheritance with the saints in light. My, that would make a difference to your everyday circumstances. When you thought that although you might be right down at the bottom of the pile here, I think I've said, and some of you may have heard me thinking about these slaves, they had no inheritance. They were an inheritance. If you were a slave master and had 100 slaves or 200 and you died, they were part of the inheritance that passed on to your family. A slave was an inheritance. Didn't have one. Ah, no, says Paul, you do have an inheritance. An inheritance to enjoy with the saints in light. God's chosen ones. God's chosen ones. You're one of God's chosen ones. You have an inheritance in heaven, and it's to be enjoyed in the light of the glory of the presence of God. Because of that, in all of these circumstances, you can have patience and long-suffering and with deep joy in your heart, because you know that you have that inheritance. And says he in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the authority of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? Whatever might be the authority that you're under here, whether you're a Christian in North Korea or whether you were a slave in the time of the Apostle Paul, you've been delivered from a greater authority than either of those. The authority of Satan himself, the power of darkness, and you're now in the kingdom of the Son of God's love. The church isn't the kingdom, but the church is in the kingdom. And as believers, we're in the kingdom of the Son of God's love. He is a great king, with absolute authority, ultimately. King of kings and Lord of lords. And as citizens in his kingdom, there too is a source of joyfulness. And he finishes in verse 14, where we're finishing as well. In whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. How can I be joyful in these circumstances? Well, I stand before God accepted in Christ. My sins are forgiven. I've been redeemed. And it is with the precious blood of Christ. And so, whatever the circumstances of life might be, the believer in the Lord Jesus is someone who can give thanks because he's fit for heaven, the fitness that Christ gives. Free from tyranny in the kingdom of God's Son, and forgiven from all sin. So when you think about these early verses of Paul's letter to the Colossians, there's much to enjoy in them. May it be that we'll reflect on them, and they'll not just be a bit of theory in our head, but we'll get some practical value out of them, should the Lord spare us to tomorrow and the day after, that we might be those who, like them, having come to faith in Christ, are found to be fruitful and thankful. May God bless his word. Let's pray.